of the world. It's a question that's being asked today. It's interesting, the discussion that goes on in news media and whatever else regarding the tragedies, the tsunamis, the earthquakes, the hurricanes. And as we listen to the news and the news media, they ask the question, you know, who's responsible for this? Where you stand in the scale of liberality. But our liberal news media says it's all our fault. If we treated our world better, we wouldn't have these problems. The greenhouse gases and ozone and all the other things. But you know what's interesting? They've had to adjust some of their thinking for what took place a week ago and realize that what has taken place, Mother Nature is responsible for, and not humankind. And it's interesting, as we've talked to people about it, and they'll ask questions and ask, you know, how is it that this has happened? You know, the scripture says the Lord causes the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. As our brother just mentioned, many believers lost their lives as well. Since we were with you in August, we think of the hurricanes that have devastated so much of Florida and the islands, the Virgin Islands, and now this horrific, horrific statement of God. And we just try to understand, it's interesting to listen to evangelicals as well as atheists trying to sort out what has taken place. Is this a prelude to God's judgment on our earth? Is it a judgment because of man's disobedience and man's rebellion against God? Is it God's warning? I mean, there are not many of these things, and I think it's different things to different people. And I do think that more than anything else, perhaps for believers, it gives us a wonderful opportunity for a witness, because it's on everybody's mind, and it gives us an opportunity. What do you think? Why do you think this happened? And we can bring people back to the Word of God and help them understand that it's not Mother Nature, nor is it man's misuse of the planet, at least in this respect, but rather it's God making a statement to any and to all of us. We think of the aid that's being raised in order to insulate people from the problems and the failure of our world to do away with poverty. And again, the Bible answers that by saying, the poor you will have always with you. No matter how much we throw at poverty, we still have poor. And God designed that there should be poor. Part of God's design program for our world and for our interaction with each other. If there weren't poor, we would miss out on one of the reasons for giving and for helping one another. God designed that we shouldn't all be on the same level economically, so that we can minister to one another. And so we thank God for the opportunity He's given to all of us to participate and to share in the lives of these people. I assume that you've heard from Colleen Reddick. We've gotten probably 4 or 5 different emails from her, outlining the plan that they have for helping those people, probably 6,000 to 10,000 right in her area. We were driven by many of those places in Madras, and the river that goes right in front of her piece of property with shafts on either side overflows and absolutely destroys many of those homes. So you might be much in prayer for her ministry. She's trying to take her team of staff and people and attempt to assess what can be done and what she can do. She also still does not know how many of her own children will come back. Many of them, you know, would have gone home for the holidays to friends and relatives, and would have lived in many of the fishing villages and in the shacks and among the street people in Madras. And only perhaps in the next few days, when they are due to return, will she know how many she has lost. And so it would be a huge emotional challenge for her to meet with a loss in this respect. So you might pray for her, pray for her wisdom, that God would give her wisdom in the use of funds that she receives. Obviously, you can share in that ministry through CMML, and they will get her the funds. I put some papers on the table from our time on the ship. If you're interested, you can pick up whatever you like. It'll help you understand more of what the ship ministry is. We were on the Logos Hope in the Caribbean. I remember when I said that before we left that you were sort of smiling that we were going to have a 2-month vacation cruising the Caribbean. It wasn't like that. But we had some wonderful times in ministering to people, ministering young people on board. And there are 200 young people on board the Logos too. They're now in Ghana, and a very different ministry, a very different opportunity for service to those people in Ghana, Africa, very, very different from their time in the Caribbean. I put a couple of slips of paper here, a yellow one and a blue one, if you would like to help one of these young people who is comes from areas where they might not be well supported. The blue one is for young men, and the yellow one is for young women. And if you would like to share in their lives, pray for them, send them an email, let them know you care for them. It also says most of them are through about January of 2006 or May of 2005. And the length of time that they'll be on board is there. But if you write them and ask them for their testimony, say you're praying for them, I think you'll have a wonderful, enlightening experience learning from them. God has changed so many lives of those young people on board, and it's thrilling to us to have the opportunity of touching them, to live with them, to eat with them, to work with them, to play with them, and minister and preach and teach. And it was just a wonderful opportunity to pour our lives into young people. When we got home, we got a bunch of emails and Christmas cards and other things. So if you'd like somebody to pray for, or just send them a gift, or send them something once a month for a year or 6 months, I'm sure you'll be blessed, and God will reward your involvement. When we think of the affluence and prosperity that we enjoy in this country, and think of the people in India and in the countries that have been destroyed, we have an obligation. We have an opportunity to do what the Lord Jesus commissioned us to do, to do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 32. We're still on Mount Sinai or nearby, and I hope you have, in the course of the last few months, thought a little bit about our migration, our peregrinations from Egypt to Canaan, and we've been stalled at Mount Sinai for 11 and a half months. Not literally, but that's how long Israel stayed in Mount Sinai. And God gave, on that occasion, during those 11 and a half, almost a year at Mount Sinai, he did some wonderful things. But one of the most tragic experiences in the lives of the children of Israel took place in chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, beginning to read at verse 1. May I just say to you that Moses made 7 ascents, 7 trips up to Mount Sinai, and obviously 7 down. And at this particular occasion, it's the 5th time Moses is in the mount, and he is there to receive the 10 commandments. And the story that we read about this morning is of the golden calf. It is one of the lowest points in the historical record of the children of Israel moving from Egypt to the land of Canaan. That's from Exodus chapter 1 to Joshua chapter 6. Reading then from Exodus chapter 32 verse 1, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early in the morning, in the morrow, and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, they have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed there unto, and said, These be thy gods of Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the finger of God, graven upon the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, That is Moses, it's not the voice of them that shout for mastery. Neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that do sing, I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh into the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands, and brake them beneath the mountain. He took the calf which had made, and burned it with fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did the people do unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, Whatsoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. Then I cast into the fire, and there came out this calf. Let's pray. Our loving God and Father, we thank you for your mercy. We stand amazed at your grace. As we read on through this chapter, we hear you say that you will bless these people, that you will still fulfill your promises and your covenants to the children of Israel, that they will still be your people, and you will bring them safely into the land of Canaan and establish them. Father, we just stand in amazement at your grace and your mercy to them and to us. We come to see this morning again at the beginning of this year, with the opportunity of a whole year in front of us, the privileges and blessings of being your children, redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But we realize as well that there are temptations in front of us, as there were temptations in front of Israel. We thank you for meeting with us, for being with us and blessing us, and for ministering to us out of your abundance. We thank you for our abundance. We pray that we might use that abundance, both of truth and possessions, to understand and appreciate who you are and to bless those around us. Thank you again for giving us your word to guide us and to direct us in our pathway this year. We give you thanks for these blessings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This chapter is full of amazing lessons to us. We will spend this morning and again this evening on this chapter, and should spend another few days, but we probably won't. The book of Thessalonians opens by saying that when the Thessalonians heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus, it says they turned to God from idols to worship and serve the true, the living God. And that is a statement which summarizes the need for man today to turn to God from idols, to serve the living God. It is a message given to us 2,000 years ago when Paul arrived in Thessalonica to bring the message of salvation. They were idol worshippers. And they saw the difference between worshipping an idol which had eyes but could not see, which had ears but could not hear, which had a mouth but could not speak. And they turned to God, a living God, personified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And after God saved Israel out of the land of Egypt, redeemed them through the precious blood of the Lamb, brought them through the Red Sea and provided all of their needs, they turned from God to idols. Exactly the opposite And it's amazing, as we understand something of what idolatry is, we say, well, certainly that's not the case. Wait a minute. We probably wouldn't bow at the image of a golden calf. But there is a danger in our society of bowing at other images and worshiping other idols. It's a sacrilege. It is a sacrilege which God hates, to bow and to offer sacrifices to an image which may or may not have eyes, which may or may not have ears, which may or may not have a mouth. And God goes on to say, they that worship them are like those images. It is a sacrilege, it is an irreverence, it is an outrageous violation of that which is sacred. It is for those who do not know God. But how much more for those who do? Israel had no excuse. Israel had had that wonderful opportunity of being redeemed by God out of Egypt, being brought through the Red Sea, seeing that glorious hymn of salvation and blessing, and then see God provide food, manna, and water that followed them all of the 40 years. And so now, they have come to Mount Sinai. They have been there for almost a year, 11 and a half months. They have been camped under the shadow of Mount Sinai. In that plateau, there was Moses, up and down, on Mount Sinai with his thunder and his lightning and its earthquakes and all of the sound of the trumpet and the voice of God. They have been there for 11 and a half months. And Moses is there. The fifth of seven times he has made this ascent. And this is the seventh of 10 times that Israel tempted God. In the Psalms it says, 7 times you tempted me and proved me in the wilderness. And this is number 7 of those 10 times. Israel had been at Sinai for this long. What had happened at Mount Sinai? They came to Mount Sinai. God intended to speak to them directly with a voice of thunder and lightning. He was going to give the law to them. He was going to speak the law to them. He was going to give the ordinances. He was going to give his counsel and his instruction. And Israel said, no, no, you talk. You talk to Moses and let Moses talk to us. And on that occasion, as God began to lay out what he planned for them, Israel responded by saying, everything the Lord says, we will do. Remember that. Israel put themselves under the law and under its curse because they would not receive the voice of God directly. God spoke to Moses and Moses to the people, and Israel said at that occasion, whatsoever the Lord says, we will do. And so in these occasions of going up and down and staying 40 days on Mount Sinai, God gave Israel the law. He gave them all that we have in the book of Leviticus and the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers. He gave them the instructions regarding the tabernacle, the building itself, its courts, its brazen altar, its laver, its curtains, its veil, its table of showbread, its candlestick, its altar of incense, its mercy seat and its ark. All of the instruction, every detail was given during these 11 and a half months, and now they have come to an end of that time, and there is only one more thing to be done. The law that was given in Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt 10 times, needed to be written with the finger of God on tablets of stone in order that Israel might carry these with them, place them in the Ark of the Covenant, and they would make their way from there. Just a few days' journey to the land of Canaan. It should have been one of the most exciting and enjoyable and thrilling experiences for the children of Israel to realize that they were going to be on the journey. There was only a few days between here and Beersheba or Kadesh Barnea, and they would then enter into the land of Canaan, and they would enjoy all the blessings that God had promised them only 2 years before. You know the story. And it's sad. But this particular occasion is one of the saddest. And Exodus chapter 32 gives us amazing lessons. Lessons of our natural tendencies, our proclivities. It gives us lessons, glorious lessons about prayer. We have here one of the most wonderful evidences of man's desire for salvation for his fellow man. We have intercession produced to a level that we haven't seen perhaps anywhere in the Word of God, other than perhaps Romans chapter 9 or 10. Moses says, blot my name out of your record, but save these people. Paul says, would God that I would not enjoy those blessings, that all Israel might be saved. Intercession, we learn something about it. We learn something about indignation. Here is wrath, God's wrath. Here is Moses angry at his people. It's an amazing chapter. We need to understand that this is not just for Israel. Sadly, it is for us as well. We can look back, most of us, I trust, to a time when we were redeemed out of the slavery of the world, taken out from under the judgment that was being poured out upon Israel. And we have received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and been born again by virtue of what the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ Himself, did on our behalf. And we begin to enjoy and appreciate and appropriate all the blessings He's given to us. And we stand in amazement at all that we have in Christ. And yet, there is a temptation to bow in idolatry to that which we have. If we listen carefully, we will hear the Lord speak to us and say, this is the way, walk in it. Because there is a tendency for all of us, particularly in the affluent, prosperous community and society in which we live. Remember, Israel was prosperous at this occasion. They came out as slaves, but they came with all the wealth of Egypt. They came with gold and silver and all the things that became a part of the tabernacle. They had. They had so much that if they gave, Moses said, stop, you're giving too much. They were wealthy. They were affluent. They were prosperous. Is it wrong? Of course not. It was God-given. God gave them favor so that when they went to their neighbor and said, look, I need some gold. They said, here, take it all. He said, I need some silver. He said, here, take it. And God gave them favor in the eyes of the Egyptians so that they wanted and took from all of those people their wealth, their gold, and their silver. Is it wrong? It's not wrong. Here they are wearing earrings. Oh, it's terrible. But God didn't condemn it. God didn't condemn those possessions of the world until they became an idol. Think about it. Has God not given us and allowed us to have an affluence and a prosperity that perhaps is unparalleled in our world? Is it wrong? Of course not. But when that which God has given to us to enjoy, that which God has given us to participate in and to use, becomes an idol to us, then God condemns it. You and I can do all of those things. We are told in the New Testament that we are to use the world without abusing it. And Israel had the world given to them by God. The prophets of the world, the affluence of the world, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, all of these things came from the world. They had nothing. And God gave them to them to enjoy. They gave a portion to God for the building of the tabernacle, a place where God would dwell and where God would meet His people and where His people would hear the voice of God. And that's good. And we need to do that. But when that which God has given to us takes the place of God, then God condemns it and becomes very angry. The Apostle John concludes his first epistle in chapter 5 and verse 21 with these words, little children, keep yourselves from idols. The last words of the Apostle John in that great epistle, chapter 5. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. No, we probably wouldn't bow at an idol of the golden calf. But in a very real sense, we have idols of wood, maybe our possessions, of stone, maybe our home, and maybe even our gold, our security. And that becomes very important to us. And we trust in them. And we say to these idols, these are our gods. And they are our security. They are our satisfaction. And so we must admit there is a spiritual war. Now I want to look at two or three things during our study this morning and again this evening. First of all, there is war in the camp. And if you look at verse 1 of chapter 32, the people saw that Moses delayed to come down. Remember, Israel has been redeemed from Egypt. They've been delivered from through the Red Sea. They have been supplied all of their needs. Everything that God needed, everything that Israel needed, God said, I will provide. They had only to complain. They had only to murmur. And God dealt with them in grace. You remember? Up until the time Israel said, whatsoever the Lord says, we will do. Up until that time, God never brought any judgment on them. They murmured, he supplied. They complained, he gave them. But when they put themselves under the law, when they said, whatsoever you say, we will do, from that moment on, God had to deal with them according to law. And 3,000 people died as a result of what took place in chapter 32. But it never would have happened if they hadn't put themselves under the law. And Romans tells us time and time again that those that are under the law will be judged by the law. And those without law will be judged without law. And so here is the nation of Israel, and there is war in the camp. Now, we're not talking about an enemy without. We're talking about an enemy within. Do you remember the children of Israel when they left the land of Egypt? They turned at the Red Sea. There was a mountain on this side and a mountain on the left side, and the water in front of them, and their enemy, the Egyptians, behind them. God destroyed them, bringing that heavy cloud between them and the children of the Egyptians. And when they came across the Red Sea, and they enjoyed that wonderful song, and then a chapter later, here comes Amalek. And God gave them victory over Amalek. When Moses' arms were held up, Israel prevailed. When his arms fell down, Amalek prevailed. And so they held up his hands with a rod of God, and they gained victory from the enemy without. But now, here comes an enemy within. We maybe are better at dealing with the enemy without than we are dealing with the enemy within. It's fashionable in Christian communities to blame the devil for everything that's going wrong in our world. Look what they had. Look what the devil did. But I don't think this is the devil. Oh, it's true he's involved, no doubt, as he likes to set up anything through which we will have, in which we will have faith rather than God himself. But this is an enemy within. Up! Make us gods that will go before us. And so there is an arrangement of delay. If we look at this war in the camp, God arranges a delay. Well, of course, God understood that there was a certain time in which Moses was to be on the Mount of Sinai, and at the appointed time, Moses would come down. But Israel couldn't wait. Moses had been up there 40 days on at least one, if not more than one occasion. And now he's been up there probably another 30-some-odd days, and they think that he has been lost. Now, why is it? Why is it that God allows this to happen? Moses had been on a mountain with God for about a month, and Israel thought he was God. There's an interesting lesson here for us. Because I rather think that if Moses came down, and Moses faced this opportunity with the children of Israel, there never would have been a golden calf. There never would have been sacrifices to that calf in the name of the Lord, and there wouldn't have been a judgment of 3,000 people. What did God do? He does the same thing for the children of Israel that he did in your life and in mine. He removed the curb. He removed the wall. He removed the influence of the most godly man for Israel in order to turn them loose. And he does the same for us. How many young people have grown up in a godly home? They've been guided and corrected and disciplined and punished by their parents. And then that child graduates from high school and goes off to college. And the wall is no longer there. The curbs are no longer there. Daddy's face and mama's complaints are no longer there. And with the curb removed, they go their own way. They become that which they normally are. And that's exactly what happened here. God removed the curb. And the children of Israel, who were God's chosen people, and had seen God's blessing every day, on the very day that they made this golden calf, they ate the manna. On that very day, they could see the cloud on the mountain. And the presence of God was there because, no doubt, of the lightning and thunder and the evidence of God's presence on the mountain. But God said, I'm going to hold Moses back and see what you people do. Has it happened in your life? It might be a teacher. It might be a parent. It might be a spouse. It might be a policeman. It might be somebody else that God brings into our life, and then for a short time he removes that curb in order for us to find ourselves. And Israel's initial response was up. Make us gods that will go before us. He removed the curb. Maybe it's a preacher. Perhaps a parent. There are many occasions when that happens. And we can learn a lesson about ourselves as we discover this. Secondly, it revealed their true character. This was in their heart. This was in their heart all the time. As I reminded you, this is the seventh of 10 times that Israel tested God. They murmured and they complained. But now, having put themselves under the law, they now are going to experience God's judgment and God's punishment. But their character was there. Do you still have the sin nature? So do I. And when those curbs are removed, when those restraints are removed, there is the opportunity for us to respond with a normal character, to what we really are. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the disciples about who he was and the suffering that he was going to go through, he asked them, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when the Lord Jesus is a little bit away and he's warming himself at the fire, true Peter comes out. And three times in the course of perhaps a few minutes, Peter says, I don't know the Lord. I don't know him. I'm not his disciple. And in strong language, he said, I know not the man of whom you speak. And so the true character grew out. Thirdly, they realize their own commitment. When God lets the law down, he reminds us of the opportunity and freedoms that we have. We can pray, we can talk, we can preach, we can teach, but God still gives us choices. We can pray at the beginning, oh Lord, keep me from sin, but the Lord doesn't always do that. God allows us the temptation. The temptation doesn't come from God, says James. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man, but he lets the temptation come. The temptation is not wrong. It's dwelling on that temptation and responding to that temptation that becomes sin. And here it is, the children of Israel. The opportunity is there for us as well. Fourthly, they rationalize their conduct. It's instructive for us as we go through the details of this to realize that even Aaron, we'll come to him this evening, but even Aaron rationalizes what's taking place and suggests that the animal, the golden calf, was an opportunity to worship Jehovah. You say, how can it be? Do you remember the covenant that they had made with God in Exodus chapter 20? Thou shalt have no other gods before me, law number one. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything above or in the heavens above or the earth beneath. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, are a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers into the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. And Israel said, all that the Lord says, I will do. And many of us would have stood with Israel and said the same thing. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and are born again by the Spirit of God, there is a commitment of our life, there is a commitment of our being, our resources, our time to the Lord. But there is a danger that even having been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, having been delivered out of the slavery of Egypt and Pharaoh, having been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, we still turn around and find ourselves worshiping those things that the world has given us. It's not wrong having those things. God doesn't condemn Israel for having those things. But when they took them, Aaron took them and threw them into the fire and engraved a golden calf, and then proclaimed a feast and put Christianity, put the Lord's name over it, and they bowed down, and in their nakedness they danced before that image. God was very angry, and Moses was angry as well. Israel was ready to move on, but they were able to rationalize all of this, and perhaps the most amazing statement in the chapter is Aaron. I put it into the fire, and out came a calf. We'll look at that this evening. But it's come from all of our lips. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Reproach deliverance. They should have had a time of special joy and appreciation for all that God had done for them. God intended that they remember. God intended that they review and recite all that he had done for them. Delivering them out of Egypt, the plagues were never to be forgotten. The blood on the doorposts was always to be upon their mind. They were to walk out with wealth, but they were to walk out with their shoes on their feet, their staff in their hand, and everything they had been given to them by God. And they should remember the Red Sea and walking through on dry land. They should look again at the Red Sea as it came back, and the land strewn with the bodies of the Egyptians. He wanted them to remember him. He wanted them to remember the water that was given to them out of the rock when this rock was struck. They wanted to remember him every morning when they gathered the manna. He wanted them to remember him, that he was God, and that he would go before them and be with them. And the very Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat was to be a place where he would dwell with them. And he would be their God, and they would be his people. Doesn't that sound familiar to us? How can we, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, as well as being blessed materially, to be affluent and prosperous so that none of us really need to go and eat, even though it's time to go, we still can bow at the altar of wood, of stone, and of gold, rather than being taken up with all that God has given to us, all the blessings of our salvation. We turn from God to idols. What we really want is what Aaron offered, the calf and Jehovah, the calf and Christ, the world and salvation. And we have that opportunity. And as the chapter continues, ultimately we have a choice that God gave through Moses. And Moses said, choose this day whom you're going to serve. Choose who you're going to follow. And 3,000 people die. It's a tragic, tragic chapter. But it's one that's very close to where we are in our Christian experience. And it's easy for us in our prosperous, affluent society, in our ability and capacity to make money and own possessions and hoard them, to then worship them. And so we want Christ and the calf. We want what the world has given us in the calf. We want what Christ has given. It's not wrong to have those things. But when we turn those things into an image, and we begin to bow and worship, and it occupies our time and our talents and our abilities and all of these things, then God hates that. And so 1 John tells us at the end of his epistle, little children, keep yourselves from idols. There is still that danger today, as there was 2,000 years ago, and as there was almost 4,000 years ago. I don't know what the idol is in your home, in your family, in your life. You don't know what it is in mine. But there's a danger for all of us to take those things that the world has given us, which are all right by themselves, as long as they serve us instead of us serving them. So long as they're our slaves rather than our master, those things are okay. Those things are good. Until they become more important to us than God himself. the choice we must make. It's a choice we must make for this new year, an opportunity for a whole new year of walking with the Lord from Egypt to Canaan and following the one who said he would guide us all the days of our life. Shall we pray together? Our loving God and Father, we stand in amazement at how you have blessed us. We realize we're not worthy of the least of these mercies, but this morning they're fresh, just as they were new last night. We look back over the past year, and yes, we've had difficulties and trials and problems that we would never have chosen for ourselves, and we may have more in the coming year. But we thank you that you are unchangeable, that your covenants, your promises, your precepts are always exactly the same. We acknowledge our fickleness. We acknowledge our unfaithfulness. We realize afresh and anew this morning that you have laid before us a wonderful opportunity, a new open door, and through that open door, we can have a year of wonderful blessing and privilege, glorious opportunities of service. Thank you for meeting with us where we are and for speaking to us as you said you would do through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.